7. Romans chapter 7.
Good to have Emma back in our service. Jacob is here smiling. Look at that. Isn't that sweet? We didn't know he smiled. I didn't know it was possible. He's still smiling. He can't stop right now, can you? Romans chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of this chapter. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are some of the key chapters in the Word of God. And much of it deals with our life and the struggles that we have living the Christian life and how we are to live once we are justified by faith. What that means for how you live on this earth now that you are regenerated, now that you are saved. And it is just some great, just the principles involved are so helpful. But let me read the verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Here's the whole message of these verses and really this chapter. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let's go ahead and serve. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message. Lord, I pray that you control what I say and how I say it. I pray it would be clear, Lord, that your spirit would truly work and drive the truth home to not only to our intellect and our minds, but to our hearts, that we would leave here different than we walked in. I pray that you'd minimize the distractions, the different thoughts going on in people's minds, help them to be able to concentrate on your word. And Lord, please, we pray this time would not be in vain. Lord, so help us to concentrate. I pray that you'd be glorified and honored. And if there's anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior, I pray for that conviction and that drawing that even this evening they would repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. And by way of introduction and to get into this message, I actually want you to think back to an Old Testament text. I don't have time to turn there right now. I'm trying to get through this fairly quickly. I need to get to the third point. The third point is the message. The first two are just I'm going to cover those fairly briefly that I can get to the third point here tonight. But by way of introduction, I want you to think back to an incident that happened with David. And a lady that he met named Abigail. All right? Abigail, when David and Abigail meet, of course, Abigail is a married woman, married to Nabal. And I want you to listen how the Bible describes both of them. This is 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3. It says, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." I'm sure the majority of you are familiar with the story of Abigail and David and all that takes place. Abigail had a rough marriage. She had a horrible marriage. It would be difficult. Truly, she is a woman now that is really responding out of law in her marriage, and not so much out of affection. The husband is mean. He is evil. She, I believe, would be miserable. And of course, she meets David. We all read the story and the wisdom and understanding that the wisdom and that she uses with the situation arises and pretty much saving her husband's life. But as we know, he ends up dying. He ends up dying. David hears about it. And he remembers the wisdom of Abigail. He remembers this woman of beautiful countenance. And he goes and he takes her unto his wife. She becomes the wife of King David. Could you imagine the joy she had to have to go from Nabal, this evil, wicked man, the difficulty of her marriage, to go all of a sudden now married to David? The change there. The change in the relationship that Abigail had to go from these two very different men. Which husband do you think she served more with joy and love? Which one do you think became more out of law and obedience? And we're going to see in our text that we had a change in our relationship. We received a new spouse at the moment of salvation, at the moment of conversion. We went from a spouse that we could never please, a spouse who had zero love for us, who demanded obedience that we could never keep, that we could never fully follow. And we moved to a spouse who genuinely loves us, who seeks our best, who seeks to meet all of our needs, who cares for us, etc. What a change. Now I wonder which of those two spouses, when it comes to our spiritual life, would we serve out of love? Out of joy, with a desire? Paul, when we get into Romans chapter 6, as we know, the first couple of chapters all the way through chapter 3, really verse 21, he is dealing with the sin of all mankind. How it didn't matter if you were an atheist, it didn't matter if you were an idol worshiper, it didn't matter if you were Jewish, if you were religious. The truth is, you have sinned against God, and the only means of salvation was justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That comes at the Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. From there, he begins to elaborate on going into chapter 4, chapter 5, on how this justification by faith alone works. When he comes into chapter 6, he starts answering obvious arguments that would come against him. Two primary arguments that were hitting. We know they were hidden already. He made reference to them in chapter 3. One of the arguments being, if we're just simply saved by faith alone, if it's true where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, if it's true that's all that's needed, that we're simply saved because of the actions of one and not our own actions, then you have those that were saying, then you could sin and do anything you want. There are those who say that today. And Paul's response is, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then he gives the argument saying, listen, you don't understand. If you're converted, that will never be your attitude. Never. You're raised to newness of life in Christ. You have a new master now. That's a fact. Anybody who claims to be saved and doesn't have the newness of life was never converted. Anybody who claims to be saved and says, you know what, I can do whatever I want to do, they were never converted. The other argument was the opposite extreme of that. People love to go to extremes, don't they? The other extreme is they go to a legalism, attaching things to salvation even. And Paul has been addressing that as we come through chapter 6, and now we're coming into chapter 7, and he's still making argument really against the different forms of legalism and what role does the law play now in our life as he comes into chapter 7. I mean, think, if you were Jewish at this time, this ain't even my note, but just think about this. I mean, you think what the pseudo-Judaism that existed at the time of Paul, that Paul lived in himself before his conversion. I mean, we can go back through, Psalm 119. We can go back to Deuteronomy, Numbers. It's throughout where the Bible elevates the law of God. The law of God. The importance of God's word. The importance of God's law. And the pseudo-Judaism form where they believed that law was the means of their salvation. They forgot what their own sacrifices were all about, for that matter. And so now here's Paul saying, the law is not the means of your salvation. You are justified by faith alone apart from the law. So now he's continuing to elaborate on that and give understanding. And what he's driving at today, it's so important for us independent fundamental Baptists. That's why I got to get to point 3. It's something you need to hear. I'm going to put this message in 3 points. Number one, a change in relationship. Number two, a change in result. And number three, a change in reason. Let me get through the first two very quickly. Number one, a change in relationship. We see that in the first almost full four verses there. It says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband," he goes into an analogy here. It's not an allegory, it's an analogy of what he's using to make his point. That the woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Stop there. So the first thing we're going to see here, that Paul now, he uses an illustration to show the change in relationship that took place when we were converted. It's a simple illustration, but it truly is profound in application in our life. He goes back and brings up to a man who would be under the law. He's stating the obvious. He's simply giving an axiom here, how a man is under law as long as he is alive. Let me ask you this. When Lee Harvey Oswald assassinated John F. Kennedy, did he stand trial? Was he ever convicted? He wasn't. Why? Because he was dead. It's not possible. He was dead. So provided as long as a man liveth, all right, he's under that law. But something took place spiritually in relation to the Word of God. At the moment of salvation, we were no longer under that condemnation. Even though we were very, very guilty of breaking God's law, we were no longer under that condemnation. It changed for us. And so he uses the analogy of a marriage. The whole point of the analogy is just to say that the law applied in marriage as long as both partners were alive. But of course, if one is dead, that law no longer applies to that individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 even goes on to elaborate on it. That person basically goes back, if we're using it on the female side, back to just as if she was never married. Paul says she's free to marry who she will, only in the Lord. Paul is using this as an illustration between our relationship now, how it's changed the relationship we had with the law, and now the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can think even in our vows, we say until what? Death do us part. So once a person is converted, once they understand that salvation is that we are justified by faith in Christ through what He did for us, and they make that decision to place their faith in Christ, conversion takes place, they now enter a new relationship with Christ. We have a new spouse. It's no longer the law. It's Christ. Think of that. What a change. We now have a new relationship. Our old spouse, we are now dead to. We are now married to Christ. We are the, and of course in the illustration, it's interesting, that's on purpose. Some commentators say, well, he kind of mixes up. No, he didn't. It's an obvious point he's making. In a sense, we're the one, of course, who died to this. The law is still alive in a sense. But death, ending the law for us, puts us in a place where we now have a new spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. We went from a spouse we could never please, a spouse we could never meet his demands, a spouse that was always condemning us, a spouse that provided no hope, that offered nothing but shame and misery. That's what we were under, to a new spouse. And what a change it is. The lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the King of Kings, full of grace, full of mercy, ready and able to provide, to meet every single need you have, who will love you like no one else ever has. What a change. You went from that spouse to this one. Do you think, could you just go with the illustration that Paul is giving, because it will change how you serve God. If you could actually put yourself to see the reality of your own personal situation, of just imagine, put yourself in that you're married to an evil, wretched person that is mean, that you could never please, that's always condemning. That you have no hope. The end is misery and shame, and you're locked in. There's nothing you can do. It's under law. But then a death occurs. And you're married to another. And this one is so different. The love he has for you. The care. The attention. The character. The honor. Would you not be so thrilled? Would you not be ready to serve with joy? Oh, yes, you would. And yes, I'm using the word serve on purpose. We have to get sometimes out of our Western mentality what relationships actually look like. What a privilege it is. And this one, by the way, death will never separate us from him. Ever. There is no divorce. It'll never end. That leads to the second point. A change in result or fruit, if you will. Look at the conclusion of verse 4. As a result of the change in relationship, it says that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So there's a change in fruit. There's a change in the result of this relationship. It produces new results. It changes the fruit. We should bring forth fruit unto God. The results of the two relationships are much different. I mean, look at verse 5 first, really quick here. There's some key words here. Flesh, sin, law, and death. They all go together. They all go together. The flesh here, let me address this real quick. Sometimes flesh, of course, speaks to something that's amoral. It's not dealing with something evil or bad. It's with our physical body. For instance, John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then other times it is dealing with the immoral part of us, the sinful part of us, and that's what it's doing right here. It's basically referring to us in our before we were saved condition. I can back that up with Romans chapter 8. For instance, he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. It's all the same context as what he's driving at, starting here in chapter 7. So this is dealing with in the unregenerate state, before you were converted. In our old marriage, flesh produces sin, which is excited by the law, I'll explain that, which results in death. The motions of sin here refers to, it's the same word, means passions, affections, stirrings. The law actually stirs up in you the desire, the passion to sin. I mean, how many of us have been there when you're told you can't do something? Why can't I? Why can't I? It's in us. Why can't I do that? I shouldn't have that restriction on me. And so, as Paul makes reference to that here in this text. And so, the fruit produced is shame, it's misery, it's hurtfulness, it's death. The results of living that life, the fruit that is produced is just horrible. However, the fruit for the Christian, we should have now fruit unto God. Now, when we look in Scripture, I don't have time to develop this because it's not the main point of this. I'll just give it to you very quickly right now. When we look at fruit of the Christian, and I've heard a lot of horrible sermons on this, that they just left off the Bible altogether. It's basically divided into two categories. We'll give it to you in two A's. Attitude and action. All right, attitude, we all know, that's Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance. I'm forgetting some in there. Long-suffering. All those things are attitude, if you will. It's produced, that is the fruit of the Spirit in your life, which you have access to as a result of your conversion. That's fruit. That's what it is. But the Bible also addresses another type of fruit, which actually involves action. For instance, you go to Hebrews chapter 13, there is fruit that deals with our lips unto God, praise unto God, thanking God. And in that context, by the way, of that chapter, what's fascinating, that is in place of animal sacrifice. No one will honor me, your lips. Your action to say, to truly get before God on your knees and say, Lord, thank you. You are amazing. You see another example, listen, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, Paul refers to an action of love from the church at Philippi as they were supporting the work of God. And that was a fruit of righteousness. You see that also in Philippians chapter 1. He also makes reference to a fruit of righteousness that takes place there. And that dealing more with conduct and whatnot. So a righteous act which glorifies God. So because we have a new spouse, it produces different fruit in our life. Now, let me get to the third point. This one we need to listen to. I would have loved to have heard this sermon in 1987, this point. Let's look at verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is now, we see here, a change in reason. The reason we serve. A change in motivation. As he jumps to those first two words, they are great, great words to get to. But now. We have a different reason. We have a different motivation. We are no longer under the law's condemnation because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This changes not only our relationship, not only the results, but it changes completely the reason we are to serve God. It changes our motivation for serving God. I'll try and explain this in a few minutes. In chapter 6, he showed us how not to do evil. In chapter 7, he's showing us how not to do good. What I mean by that is this, is you can do good for the wrong reason. He's dealing with you learning how to do good for the right reason. This is all because of the change in relationship. Again, think back to the illustration. Married into a horrible situation. It's just wretched. It's mean. It's difficult. It can never please. It's condemning. And all of a sudden, literally married to the perfect man with perfect love. How would you respond? We're no longer to serve because of the oldness of the letter, because of the law. That is misery. There is no joy. It is simply compliance. Now when we serve, it should be different. This changes how we serve. It gives us a different reason for serving God. It changes how we worship. And now, as was even talked about, even here, it's of the spirit and the heart. It's no longer form and ceremony. As in John chapter 4, dealing with worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I mean, it will go on to say, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Too often we're still trying to serve by the letter. Many serve out of form, out of commandment, not from the heart. Their service is of the attitude, this is what I must do. I'm a Christian, I'm saved, this is what I must do. Instead of, this is what I get to do. It's two different worlds. For us, because of what Christ has done for us, our new spouse, our life should be all about, this is what I get to do. Amen. Your motivation and how you look on your service is so important. Your perception of why you serve is critical. You are to make it all about God. Think of the opportunity and privilege we have with Him as our spouse. Would you not want to do all that you could? Not just what can I get by with? I could just imagine in my mind as I was meditating how relaxed, if you will, Abigail got to be. Also, it came to mind, of course, one of my favorite stories of that in the Bible deals with Hosea and Gomer. When Hosea goes back and purchases her. We are to serve God out of love, not out of law. We're to serve in newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Too often our service becomes mechanical obedience to law. A set of external rules of conduct begin to guide you. But we serve because we love God. I mean, the approach should be, how can I serve God, the one who has given me my life, my new spouse, who has given everything for me, where I was of no hope, the one who chose me? What can I do? Whatever you want, I'll do it. But we get so focused on self. I mean, at times it gets so frustrating that people, even Christians, that question the character of the Creator. What in the world? What can I do for you? I want to dress in a way that honors Him. It's not doing that to become spiritual. I'm going to cover more of that later. So that's where we go wrong. We think those things make us spiritual. They don't. None of them do. They'll never make you spiritual. But I'll get to that. You see, it's when you approach that not to become spiritual, you have the wrong reason for doing good. And that's how it was taught too often. This is what will make you spiritual. You did it, but you know what you found out? You weren't spiritual. Do you know why you're supposed to do that? Because you love God, your new spouse. Not because of the oldness of the letter, but because out of a love and appreciation, what can I do? It's not, what do I have to wear? Oh, I look funny. Nobody else is wearing that. No. It's, Lord, whatever you want. I see what you did for me. When your service to God doesn't have the right reason for doing good, you enter into Phariseeism, externalism, just a religiosity, if you will, hypocrisy at times. It's not about producing outward action, but it's serving in newness of spirit. The word newness there means new in quality, not new in chronologically speaking. It's a whole different kind of service, not external, but internal. Now, this is important. I want to try and word this differently or put it in a different perspective on what I'm talking about. Because I believe there are many Christians in our churches that do good, but for the wrong reason. And their Christian life becomes drudgery. They have to look for different motivations to keep them going. And it's miserable. You don't know who you're married to. That's your problem. The repercussions when you begin to do good for the wrong reason will not only affect you, but they will affect those around you, and they could be very bad. You see, understand this. The devil's been at this for 6,000 years. If he knows, he's not going to get you to quit serving. He's not going to get you to quit church. He will attack why you're going, why you're serving, because he knows how destructive that can be. He will attack why you do good. Those that are in this condition, they actually do good for the exact same reason that the Jews were in the time of Christ, or even up till today, for that matter. To have some external way of measuring spirituality. Many will measure their spirituality based on a list of do's and don'ts. If I do this action and this action and this action, I am spiritual. I have to dress right. I should not smoke. I should not cuss. I have to go soul winning. I must carry my King James Bible. I cannot miss church. You have your list. Okay, if I have all this list together, I am now spiritual. None of those things make you spiritual. They should be products of, fruit of spirituality. We're not going to the other extreme we've covered with the license. It's, oh, I get to do whatever I want because God just said, no, it should produce a change. We're not dealing with stopping from doing good. We're trying to change the reason why you do good. So many live by a list of do's and don'ts and expect that to equal spirituality. Their list is the reason that guides them in life. And basically, it's human nature. I mean, let's face it. In Western culture, we are taught to live more by reputation than we are by character. With God, it's the opposite. It's your character that should be driving your reputation. The difference is simple. If you know the difference, is reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you really are. In truth, those things that are good that we do, they don't need to be stopped. But those should be the fruit of spirituality. They're not going to make you spiritual. That's not going to happen. We are not to live by a list. We're to live out of love for our Creator. There's a whole new reason for serving God. It's not the law. Do you understand that? It's our love for our new spouse and all that He's done for us. It's love, not a list. Paul didn't say in 1 Corinthians, "My list constraineth me." I mean, think of the amazing spouse that we now have. When you're in this condition, there's three major problems. I want you to listen to this. There's three major problems that you're going to run into. Number one, the person that is trying to live by their list for external, counting on externals to try and make them spiritual. The person has no problem seeing sins, but they don't see sin. There's a big difference. Because one deals with the heart and with our nature. One just deals with the external. You can see all the different sins, but you don't deal with the root cause. It's kind of like, again, I've given the illustration pretty years ago now, though, when I was in the Air Force at Holloman Air Force Base. I mean, we did not have grass. We had desert everywhere. So we spent our time pulling weeds. That's what we did. If I learned really quick, if I didn't want to do this every other day, you got the root out. That's what you did. You dug in a little bit. You took the whole root out. If you didn't, it just was back a day later. When you focus on the externals, on the sins and not sin, a change in character that should drive your conduct and lead you away from the sins, it'll just keep coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. You'll be great at external sins, but you won't look at the heart. You'll never see the real problem. You just got your list and you're checking your boxes. I don't do this, I do this, I don't do this, I do this. But you're not looking at the heart where sin lies. You'll never deal with the root cause. You know what's going to happen? You'll just get frustrated trying to live the Christian life. But you start at the heart. This second problem now. First problem is this person is good at seeing sins, but not sin. This person tends to judge the outward, but not the inward. As you can see, it feeds right in from the first one. Because you focus on the external, you focus on your list, that's what you concentrate on. And by the way, those who have the same list as you, all of a sudden they're spiritual too. The danger of this, there's a lot of dangers of this. Let me just give maybe one or two. When you start to live in this condition, without even realizing it, you begin to live for the approval of men and not the approval of God. Because God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward. That'll just develop right into that. That's what you'll start living for. You know what happens? And we're seeing it right now take place as churches are changing left and right. As the institutions change, because you were living simply to please men, you will change. Because it wasn't about God. Another danger we see from the book of Matthew, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but listen. The external might look really good, but inside's filthy. Remember when Christ was talking to the Pharisees? Inside was filth. You can make the outside clean. You can dress right, have the right Bible, wear the dresses, but inside, pride, adultery, bitterness, jealousy, anger, malice, self-will, lust, selfishness. Another danger of this person is, and this is they're all sad. This is perhaps the worst one of all of it. Because you see people trying, they live in this world. They miss what the Christian life is all about. They do. It becomes drudgery, no joy. Checking by, I got to do this. Oh, man. Sunday. Oh, man, Tuesday, I got to study. Ugh. Do you know if that all of a sudden, and it's true of any of us, if all of a sudden my motivation, my reason for doing good changes, and it just because of the letter of the law, now when especially when Tuesday hits, oh man, I don't want to study. No, I think I'll just, you know, I am really good. You can give me any text, and I could probably 3-point that thing in about 30 seconds. Changes everything. You miss what the Christian life is about. Instead of serving God out of love, all of a sudden your Christian life becomes difficult and you limit how you're going to serve. Again, it's back to what can I get by with? What can I get by with so that I'm right? What do I have to do? No. Why is it, Lord, whatever you want me to do? What will honor and glorify you? Because God is too abstract in our thinking. But it's about him, our new spouse. You will fail to see God as the pearl of great price, and he actually almost becomes a taskmaster in your mind. You relate him, if you will, as you did the law. Your service becomes hard. It becomes difficult. The roller coaster hits in. because the reason for doing good isn't right. You're not seeing the greatness of God and the goodness of God, and that's driving your love for Him. It's too abstract in your mind. You're just so used to serving by the letter out of mechanical obedience, and you're trying to do it, but it's just hard, it's difficult, because there's no love involved, because as Christians, upon conversion, we should be serving in newness of spirit, out of our love for God. It changed. You don't even see the wonderful spouse you're actually married to. And basically you end up treating him like dirt because of your own selfishness. We miss what it's about. And then, as this takes place and you're in church, dangers are just abounding. Because now you begin to lose the realness of God in your life. Everything's so mechanical, so formal. The actual realness of the relationship is just dying out before you. God is not about, He's not the center of your actions. Your faith weakens. God's too abstract. Formalism is setting in. Mechanicalness is setting in. When we got saved, our reason for serving changed. It changed. It's no longer about the law. We're dead to that. It's now about the Creator God Almighty, who is so wonderful, so full of grace, full of mercy, who loves us like no other. How could you not want to serve Him with everything? And yet we look for just miss what it's about. Like, really, I don't get. We're not to be serving God out of duty to law, but out of love for God. Please, don't serve God as your taskmaster. You only see God in that light, ready to pounce, ready to punish. You'll look for ways to get out of service instead of looking ways to serve. Just like you would with anything that's mechanical. How can I get out of this? See it all the time. We see it here with Christian church all the time. You see somebody that has a way to get out. Oh, I'm done. That's because the motivation for doing good was never right to begin with. Well, I have to do this. No. Do not understand who you're married to. To see Him as the wonderful spouse He is. To see Him as the one that you are so thankful that He is yours. I mean, think about that. He's yours. It makes serving the Lord with joy. It makes serving when it's difficult and you look different, you got to do things different. It makes it so easy. Because you realize, first of all, the world doesn't care anything about you. It doesn't. It would just like to chew you up and spit you out and ruin your life. That's all it like to do. But then you see the Creator. It's not abstract. This is real. And all that He did for you. How can you not say, Lord, I'm yours? How can I glorify You? That should be the reason for doing good. With heads bowed and eyes closed.